Father, we thank thee that thou hast been speaking to us over these days. We thank thee for all that we've learnt of thy goodness and thy love, for all the infinite resources that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we thank thee for the response that has been coming from many of our hearts, so that we can begin to sing with real meaning, "All for Jesus." And we do pray that during the remainder of this week of convention, and particularly during these meetings, that thou would help us to understand what it will mean to say "All for Jesus," that we may see our need and see his wonderful provision, so that we may go from Keswick with a new determination to live victoriously, with a new power that thou alone canst give to us. And we pray that whatever thou sayest to us this morning, thou would help us to obey. So we pray that thou would help us to understand. And we ask, Lord, that as we understand, so we may not be found disobedient to the heavenly vision through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, Mr. Bill Brooks.
I hope that all of you here at Keswick are Berean Christians. You know what Berean Christians are, those that search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And since two of the speakers here this morning and each morning are north of the border, it is especially noteworthy that you take this seriously, that you search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Paul, when writing to Timothy, said that as from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. I think it can be said by almost all mature Christians that when the Christian life goes wrong, it can almost always be turned back to the time when we failed to read God's word and to pray regularly, to take God's word seriously and systematically to study God's word. Over the years here at Keswick, many young people have taken Scripture Union notes, and Scripture Union has got quite close relationships with Keswick. It's only 4 years younger, it's catching up with Keswick Convention, but nevertheless, there are many here who have joined the Scripture Union of this particular meeting, the convention. I think of one who came here a few years ago and joined the Scripture Union and regularly ordered the notes and went on until that person went into the Air Force and became a pilot, still took Scripture Union notes, and then went on to training college to train as a teacher. I think of another one who took Scripture Union notes, and she came to a valedictory service, and I didn't recognize her from about 4 years previously. And while we were sat at tea in our home, I seemed to recognize her name. And then she told me she'd joined the Scripture Union here, and she was just going to the missionary field. Being consistent in reading God's word. And those who are consistent in reading God's word are those people who God uses in his service. And the quiet time, which will be spoken of again in this week, is a time which is most important in the Christian life. Some of us are not regular in our Bible reading. And I want to suggest to you that the Scripture Union notes are one of the most efficient ways, I think, of keeping our nose, as it were, down to the Scriptures, getting to know the word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ behind the word of God. And may I suggest to you that if you haven't got a local group of Scripture Union in your church, that maybe you'd like to join here. There are some people who join here who live on remote farms up in the North Country, others who live in Denmark and Holland and places like that. And we try to put them in touch with the right language, if we can. But if you are one of these lonesome people living out on a limb somewhere, well, it's just for you to join this fellowship. You know, it's important you read the Bible daily. I want to finish with this. Pat was a boy I knew who could neither read nor write. He became a Christian. And Pat loved his Bible, and everywhere you saw Pat, you saw him with his Bible. But he went into the forces, and he knew as a Christian he should keep his quiet time. And so as each evening came round, he knelt by his bed and opened his Bible to read, inverted commas, his Bible for his quiet time. And one of his mates in the barrack room looked across to him and said, "What are you doing, Pat?" He says, "I'm reading my Bible." "Oh," he said, and so he came across to him. He said, "Will you read some to me?" And he said, "I will." And so he opened his Bible and read, inverted commas, the 23rd Psalm to him, because he knew that off by heart. And when he'd read it, he said, "Well, that sounds good. I think I've heard it somewhere else before. I must come another night, and you must read me some more. And so Pat said, you do. The next night he came, Pat said, no, it's your turn. You read this time. And passed the book over with the Scripture Union notes. The third night he was found out. But then, his quiet time was read for him and became a blessing to other people. It's no wonder, is it, that he's now learnt to read and he's at Bible College. At Bible College, the Word of God has meant so much to him. If you want to join the Scripture Union, at that entrance and that entrance, Alan and Nicholas of the Scripture Union stall will be there with a leaflet, which is here. Just take one from them, fill it in, and return it to the stall. They'll give you booklets up to December, and if you'd like to pay for it, then do so. The questions you ask yourself as you read the Bible are found on the membership form, which are as follows. What does this passage teach about God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit? What does this passage teach about the Christian life? For example, is there a command, a promise, or a warning? An example to follow, or an error to avoid? What is the main lesson? Take the membership card, turn to your Bible, and in 5 years, you will find you have read through the majority of the Bible, regularly, as you probably read your daily newspaper. The greatest gift in life is Jesus. The second is a godly home, and Timothy, from a child, learned the Scriptures. Hide God's Word in your heart, and this will keep you from sin. Read God's Word daily, and if the Scripture Union can help you, you use it, as many do. How many members here are members of the Scripture Union? Hands up. Well, you who are not regular systematic readers of the Bible, take note.
Now, let's just sing a few verses before we come to the short talk this morning from hymn number 8 on the hymn sheet, number 18 in the hymn book, Speak, Lord, in the Stillness, While I Wait on Thee. We'll sing the first three verses now, and then if I keep to time, we'll sing the last three verses after my talk and before Mr. Alexander. The first three verses of hymn number 8 or 18. Talk this morning is about the Christian and leisure. Now, I know you'll all begin to say, well, of course, it is quite irrelevant to me. I didn't get pencil and notebook out this morning. I haven't got any leisure. And if you say that to yourself, I don't believe you for a moment. I believe you've all got plenty of time to yourself. And how to use it is important for Christians. So we'll turn to a few verses in the Bible to concentrate our thoughts. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Now, the passage I'm going to read to you is about rich people. Now, and again, you're quite happy to opt out of this because none of us feel ourselves to be rich. But before I read it, may I point out to you that in respect to this idea of leisure, we're all very rich in our day. Rich in the sort of things we can do. The possibilities of pleasure and using our leisure moments are greater for us than for any generation. Secondly, most of us seem to be able to afford most of the pleasures we want. It's amazing how many can wander around with their transistor sets and drive around in their sports cars, you know. So we are rich in our ability to buy them. And certainly, as far as comparing with other people and other generations are concerned, we are rich in our time to use them. So we are rich in that sense of the word, even though our bank balance may give us from time to time a certain amount of headache, or we may even not have reached that moment when we have any bank balance at all. That's a glorious moment. It's only when you get to have a bank balance you get worried. Be thankful if you've no bank balance at all. But you've got this bank balance of leisure moment, as we turn to 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this world, says Paul, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life, which is life indeed. Now, I notice here four principles. I couldn't possibly make them only three, as we tend to do, we preachers. I had to make them four, but I will be brief about each of them. First principle is that we are to have a right perspective in verse 17. You can contrast verse 17, which talks about this world, the rich in this world, with verse 19, which talks about laying up a foundation for the world to come, for the future. Now, when we begin to think about our leisure moments, we need to be sure that we've got this right perspective, to remember that this present world is unimportant compared with the world to come. Therefore, we've got to have a balance. It was said about Moses that he preferred to be counted one of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He got the long view. Far better to be a Jew and to be persecuted now and belong to the family of God than to enjoy all the pleasures of Egypt, which were temporary and passed away. So we've got to have this right perspective. And you notice too that it reminds us in verse 17 that if we've got the right perspective, we won't put our trust in uncertain riches. Now here's the danger, that we tend to think too highly of our popularity and our success and our pleasures in this world. This was the fault of the prodigal. So long as he got money, so long as things were going well, he got plenty of friends, and he built his whole basis on these things. And when they went, then this man was shattered. And then, of course, by the grace of God, he came to himself. Now, if we've got a right perspective and we're not being altogether concerned about this world, it will mean, first of all, that we consider our time, then our energy and our money, comparing how much we give of these things to the things of God and how much to personal pursuits of pleasure and enjoyment. We're all meant to be stewards. Do a little reckoning. You work out how much you're going to spend this year on your holiday, wherever it may be. You may be one of these people who goes off to the Riviera. You may be going off for a Mediterranean cruise. You may be going to Blackpool, and it might be even more expensive there than a Mediterranean cruise. You've got your holidays planned. All right, you work out how much you're going to spend on what is all right and pleasant and good, and then add up honestly how much you give to missionary work this year. And I wouldn't be surprised if there are some people here who will spend more on their holiday in 1 week or a fortnight than they give to the kingdom of God overseas in a whole year. And if that is true, then you're not living as a Christian. You may be one, but you're not living as one. You've got a wrong perspective. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. If your pleasures or your personal interests come before finding time to pray, then it's all wrong. A right perspective must come first. Amazing how many people say, well, of course, I didn't find any time to pray today. It was a very busy day. But incidentally, I did find time to put my feet up tonight and watch Harry Worth or Zed Cars or something else on television. Now, there's nothing wrong in watching Harry Worth or Zed Cars on television. But if I could find time for them and not to pray, then I have not got a right perspective. That's principle one. Principle two about the Christian at leisure is that there is to be a true enjoyment. It says at the end of verse 17 that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Now, this is an important thing. It first of all destroys the sort of false asceticism which you find in the New Testament, condemned. People condemned who said that you must not touch and you must not handle. God gives us these things richly to enjoy. Jesus did go to a wedding feast at Cana, and he did change water into wine. And Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 10 that people are not to ask questions for conscience sake, that if you're invited to a feast, you enjoy the meal. You don't start asking the awkward questions, where did that food come from? That you enjoy it without asking any question for conscience sake. That God gives us things richly to enjoy. And the Christian who imagines that he should have no leisure moments, or thinks it's super spiritual not to have any form of personal pleasure at all, is really forgetting that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Yes, that's fine. But if it is God who gives us all things richly to enjoy, then it ought to be true that in all our leisure moments we can say thank you to God for what we've done in our leisure moments. Now, I found this a very helpful test of whether it's right that I should do this and that and the other, or go here, there and the other. The Bible doesn't give me any clear commands about these things, but I find this a great help. Can I, at the end of what I've been doing, get down on my knees and thank God for that activity? If I can, and I can very often. Even when I go out and I open the batting and I get out first ball, and I don't feel like thanking God for that. At least I can thank God for the experience of being able to enjoy myself in a rightful form of sport and pleasure. You may not think that cricket is a rightful form of pleasure. There are some benighted souls who are not, you know, appreciative of cricket. It isn't necessarily a mark of sanctification, though I think it's a mark. But there will have been moments in all our lives when at the end of doing what we have been doing, we wouldn't feel that we could say thank you to God, because he wasn't there with us. It's a very good test. So two things, a right perspective, a true enjoyment, and you're not enjoying yourself if you can't say thank you to God. And thirdly, an unselfish spirit. I needn't say much about this in verse 18, except to say that there it reminds us that we are to use our leisure moments not only for our own personal pleasure, but in order to help other people, to be rich in good deeds, to be liberal and generous. How much of your spare time do you give to helping other people? How much of the money that you can use in your leisure moments do you use for the good of other people? If and when you've a home of your own, how often do you think you can open it in order to provide hospitality? Leisure can be used in doing good, and there needs to be this unselfish spirit. Then finally, there ought to be about all our leisure activities an eternal concern. Verse 19 says that we are to think always of the world to come, thinking of taking hold of life, which is life indeed. This is real life, eternal life. Now, the world tells us that to have life is to forget all about God and to have a fling and do what we like. That isn't life at all. That's death. Life, which is life indeed, is to be thinking always of these eternal issues. And we can do that even in our leisure moments. Do you remember how Jesus said in a rather remarkable parable of the unjust steward, that we are to use wealth, this is a New English Bible translation, to use wealth to win friends in an eternal home. You think how possible it is to use your gifts and your talents and your money and your leisure moments to begin that friendship which will lead to Christ. Now, there can be a danger. I do not believe that there's a sense in which some of our leisure activities and direct evangelism can go together. I had a friend in university days who was a tremendous Christian and a wonderful soul winner. He was also the goalkeeper for the University of Hockey. Now, it so happened that that year that they lost, I think, about 8-4. It's very rare that Oxford lose anything, but they did that year. They lost about 8-4. And we suggested to my friend that he was far too busy winning people behind the goalpost than he was guarding the goal against the opposition. This was an unfair indictment, but if it had been true, I don't think he was being a very good Christian. His main job at that particular moment was to keep the enemy out of those goals. Now, there is a sense in which, of course, if I'm engaged in a leisure activity, I'm not all the time, every moment, trying desperately to win the people with whom I pray for Christ at that moment. But I do suggest that if I have got an interest which is legitimate and good, if I have got some sport or some hobby in which I can put my whole self, really genuinely, please be genuine about it. It isn't any good, really, just learning to play golf just in order that you might win somebody for Christ. I think people see through this. It's got to be something genuine, something that you want to do. Because it's natural to you. But I may say from personal experience, I can't say looking back at my life that I was used as a student to win very many people for Christ. I don't think it's many of us can say this, but I can remember one person, and I'm sure he'd be very glad to stand here and agree to this if he were at Keswick this week. He may well be, I don't know. And we got to know each other on the basis of a mutual interest in that great game I've already mentioned. And he was a magnificent wicketkeeper, and I was a reasonable bowler. And we got to know each other on that level. There were very many stumps, so-and-so bowled hacking, and it was rather nice in the scorebook. Not as many as one would have liked, but there were a few. And we got to know each other just on that level for many weeks. I didn't find it easy to talk about Christ in those days. Not at all. But because we had an interest, when the day came, I said to him, look, there's a university sermon being preached tonight. Would you come with me? He was prepared to say yes, because I had a right to speak to him. I was his friend. We knew each other. The man was converted not many weeks later. He is now a minister in North London. And it's a great reminder to me that God can use us in our leisure moments to help to win others for Christ in this way. So may I say as I finish, one of the things about our leisure moments, if we're Christians, is that we must not be cut off from the world in our leisure moments. Here surely is a place where we can make contact with people for Christ. Do you know, I sometimes meet young people who say to me, well, I'd like to bring other people to a guest service, but I have no non-Christian friends. I think that's an awful confession of failure. I have no non-Christian friends. Here's the place where I may be able to make friendships, which one day may be used to lead people to Christ. But may I say that it will never work if my behavior in my leisure moment is such that it doesn't reflect Jesus Christ. It ought to be true that as I engage with friends in these leisure moments, in these various activities that are good, that they see something about the way I do it which is consonant with a Christian character. And therefore, when I begin to talk about Christ, they will begin to listen. Please do not think that it's super spiritual never to stop. Some people got far too much leisure. Some people have got into the awful habit of thinking that a Christian should never stop, that he should never be found relaxing. Well, I hope none of you get into that habit. But at the same time, always to remember that in these things, as in our work, we are to represent Christ. For time is a thing that he's given to us, and we must buy it up and redeem it to his glory. Well, now, before Mr. Alexander brings the main message, let's sing the last three verses of hymn number 8, Speak, Thy Servant Heareth, Be Not Silent, Lord.